them to begin our study. We are in 1 Samuel 13, and on Sunday we began considering Saul's rejection and his loss of the kingdom. And we started approaching it from one direction, because I think pretty often when we come to 1 Samuel 13, we want to treat the rejection of Saul as a specific punishment meant for a specific discrete action, right? Like, Saul did this one thing, and therefore God brings a hammer down on him. And we identified a few things on Sunday that can potentially be that thing, right? The offering of the sacrifice itself, because up to this point in the scriptures, the law has put it across pretty clearly to us that it should just be the sons of Aaron offering the sacrifices. Now, I've suggested that there will be some things later on in Samuel that might cause us to question that, and we'll come to them when we come to them. There's already been something in the book, though, that has suggested to us that it's not necessarily an airtight principle, because Samuel himself is not one of the sons of Aaron. He is, at least in Samuel, he is put across as an Ephrathite. His family's from Ephraim. We learn in Chronicles that he does come from the tribe of Levi, but he does not come from the household of Aaron. Now, in Samuel's case, we could say, okay, well, look, Samuel's obviously special. Samuel, and I don't mean to say that there's anything wrong with what Samuel was doing, by the way. But it suggests to us that maybe that understanding of what the priesthood is supposed to be is not as completely airtight as we might think. Like I said, that is a discussion that we will be involved much more in once we get to 2 Samuel, because we are going to see some things happen that pretty definitively run against that understanding of the priesthood. What I want to start doing tonight is also suggest a bigger picture approach to Saul, because one of the things that we are going to see with Saul over the course of his story is that his problems are not isolated incidents. That there is a deep character flaw in Saul, right? Something broad that is more than just he did this one thing once, but something that we're going to see characterize him. And the text, I think, has already begun to equip us to see that. So even here at 1 Samuel 13, where we have not yet seen all of the stuff that Saul is going to do, we can begin to pinpoint some problematic attitudes that he has. Things that are not consistent with an attitude of faith, despite how sympathetically he's been portrayed to us up to this point. So, we're going to begin with a prayer, and then I want us to read that scene of his unlawful sacrifice again. Let's pray. Righteous Father, thank you for blessing us and all the things that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to rightly divide the word and to understand it according to your intent, that we might live obedient and faithful lives in your service. We pray, Father, that you forgive us as we confess our sins to you. And Father, we confess our faith that you are righteous and just, that you are faithful to forgive us whenever we ask for it. We pray, Father, that you give us true penitence, that we might correct our ways. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's begin in chapter 13, verse 8, and read that section again. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. All right, so as I've said, the text has equipped us already to understand things a little more fully and a little more broadly than just looking at this as a one-off occurrence, but that there is a character flaw in Saul. And it's worth our time to make that inquiry, because I think there's some lessons that we can draw from it. I want us to approach this from two points of view. First off, let's start with Saul's apparent motive in this scene. And he tells us, as he's responding to Samuel, what his motives are. That's mostly in verses 11 and 12. What motivates Saul to move ahead with the sacrifice, according to Saul? Sorry? Okay, he sees the scattering of people. Jason? Okay. Attack is imminent. Yeah, in fact, that's what he says out loud to him. So he's expressing to Samuel what his own internal monologue was, what his thoughts were. Yes. So we want to, without consulting the Lord, I want us to sit on that for a minute, because there's something with that. But I want us to see, yeah, that's part of Saul's stated motive. The Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, right? The battle is going to happen. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord, which, on the face of it, sounds pretty pious. He sees that the people are scattering. And, of course, what else does he see? I suppose Samuel has not arrived yet. Yes, and that creates this difficulty, right? That the battle is imminent, and we want to consult with the Lord, or, well, I shouldn't say consult with the Lord. I'll use Saul's words. We ought to seek the favor of the Lord, and Samuel is not here yet. So, what do we make of Saul's, what he thinks that, all right, we've not sought the favor of the Lord. By the way, what does the favor of the Lord mean in this context? What is Saul looking for, do we think? Approval to go to war. Okay. All right, that's interesting. If you didn't hear what Bob said, he said every army in history wants to claim that God is on their side. Why do armies do that, by the way? Why do people do that? Whenever they go to war, they want to have God on their side. So the God will give them a victory, okay, and so that it'll be legitimate, right? It'll be good, right? Because whenever you go out to war, you've got to kill a bunch of people, and you need to justify that. Right, obviously, Saul here is fighting a defensive war. But that is something we should keep in mind, that seeking the favor of the Lord might just mean victory. Right? Like, I want to make sure that we're going to win, and God is going to give us the victory if we have his favor. Jason? yes. 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 And so, and that's the thing, is it's not something that you can be, I've lost my word. It's something that you have to have an opinion on, right? Like, you can't just be kind of neutral towards God. Because we understand that, especially for Israel, victory only comes by the hand of the Lord. And as Jason said, they are oh for whatever on battles that they take on of their own accord. And that is where we have to start sussing things out with Saul. Go ahead, Luis. Yeah. Well, that's been a question that's been voiced out loud in our book. Is Saul among the prophets? That's a good question because, yeah, Saul has had the Spirit on him. He has prophesied. Again, we are generally inclined to be sympathetic with him. All right, so let's start sussing some things out here. And let's approach this now from a second point of view and compare Saul's circumstances here to similar circumstances that we have already read about in the book. Right, and this is a big part of the way that the Scriptures teach us. Whenever the Scriptures seem to repeat themselves, that's when we need to pay attention, because that's when the Scripture is teaching the lesson. So, first, let's figure out what other circumstances we're talking about, like what other things we ought to consider. And I want us to read ahead a bit and learn something that the narrator of Samuel has conveniently withheld from us until the end of this scene. All right, now we've already been told up to this point what kind of odds Israel is facing. That they... How big was the Philistine army, did we say on Sunday? Y'all remember? I mean, you can cheat and look in your Bible, that's fine. 30,000 chariots. Yeah. Yes. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and footmen like the sand of the sea. Numberless, sorry, just an enormous army. And Saul starts with something like 3,000. And he puts out a call. If he attracts anybody, we don't know. At the end of verse 15, though, we learn exactly how many people have scattered, or at least what Saul is left with after the scattering. Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. All right, that gives us a sense of the odds. And it gets worse. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, for the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Bet-Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, but toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So, the narrator has given us Saul's, at least his stated motives, before he has given us this detail at the end, that exactly what kinds of odds was Saul facing down here at the end of the chapter. absolutely impossible odds. All right, yeah, 30,000 chariots, numberless footmen who are armed versus 600 Israelite soldiers who have two swords between them. What are the rest of them using? We don't know. Cudgels, farm implements, we have no idea. They're just planning around, planning on punching the Philistines. We are not told. There are 600. You got to admire these 600 guys, though, for sticking around despite having no real weapons to speak of. So, the condition of this fight is absolutely hopeless. Now, does this remind you of any fights that we have read about earlier? Especially in 1 Samuel, but even earlier than that in other places in Scripture, outside of 1 Samuel. Gideon. All right, what reminds us of Gideon in this? Yeah, that the number has been winnowed down to a small, even hundreds amount. So in Gideon's case, it's 300. Here, Saul's got 600. That was something that immediately stood out to me as well. Gideon is hopelessly outnumbered whenever he is fighting the Amalekites. Any other instances? Yes. But we've said in every case that if Israel gets the victory, it's the Lord that gives it to them. Right? Okay, yeah, Wayne has brought up an event earlier in 1 Samuel where the people were not prepared to fight, and the Philistines came upon them, and yet the Lord gave them the victory. Do y'all remember the event that Wayne is talking about? It's in chapter 7, whenever they go to Samuel to repent, and Samuel offers sacrifices for them and guides them in fasting and prayer. So that's one occasion where Samuel is offering sacrifice at Mizpah. That's in particular 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 11. There's another instance in this book so far where Israel specifically has been fighting against the Philistines and have not fared too well against them. Y'all remember? So far this is the third fight that Israel has had with the Philistines. We've named two of them. Basically, what's the only other one that we've not named? Well, remember, Nahash is he's Ammonite. He's not Philistine. Although Nahash is also he seems to think that his position is unassailable as well. Right? He thinks that he's going to humiliate Israel. But if we go back to 1 Samuel 4, remember, Israel is fighting against the Philistines there, and they lose badly. And remind me again, what's the idea that the Israelite elders come up with to try to secure victory against the Philistines? Yeah, bring the ark up. Right? And they want to bring the ark up because they want to win. All right, so we've got two instances in 1 Samuel where Israel is fighting against the Philistines. Two different sets of things happen. All right, the elders come up with this idea to bring forward the ark. Maybe we'll have God's favor that way. And what happens then? They lose even harder. The Philistines beat the pants off of them. Because, why? Why did we say God allowed the Philistines to beat Israel in that case? What had Israel done wrong? Yeah, I mean, you could pretty safely say everything. How had they treated God in the way that they handled the ark? What was that? Kind of like an idol. Let's go ahead and go back to 1 Samuel 4. I want us to remember this. Yes, yeah, almost they're treating the Lord as a form of last resort. We especially need to hold on to that idea for what Saul does in chapter 14, because he's going to do something very similar there. So let's look at what Israel does in chapter 4. Let's see. We'll start in verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What does their attitude seem to be about the Ark? Jason? Yeah. Yep. Yep, it's time to go fight, so better roll God out. Exactly. Yes. Yeah, they are not showing proper reverence for the Ark, not showing proper reverence for God by bringing the Ark out in the midst of this battle. Wayne? Treating it as a talisman. Yeah. In modern terms, we might think of it as treating God like a vending machine, right? You know how a vending machine works. Insert quarter, get candy or soda, or whatever, right? And if I insert the money and I push the button and I don't get my treat, well then, how do I feel about that vending machine? I am very put out with that vending machine, right? That was a very, very common way of viewing the gods among pagans in antiquity. They viewed their relationships with the gods as transactional in that way. In other words, you know, I am going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to make this sacrifice, or I'm going to dedicate this space in my house, or whatever, for two purposes. First off, like, base level, I don't want the gods to be mad with me, because all of the pagans thought, okay, if I don't do this, that, and the other thing, the gods are going to be mad with me, or at the very least, yeah, they're capricious, they just do whatever they want, and I'm going to get steamrolled by the gods. If I offer the proper sacrifices, they won't hate me and kill me, and if I am lucky, they might even do me some favors. And if I sacrifice my son, they're going to cause my crops to grow, right? Chemosh is going to make this happen. Or Molech is going to make this happen. Because he has to. I've paid him the required price. Now, contrast that over and against what Samuel does in 1 Samuel 7. And the way that Israel acts there. Let's see. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 7, 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them in confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bet-Kar. Okay, how has Israel's attitude changed between chapter 4 and chapter 7? Are they treating God as a talisman, or are they treating the ark as a talisman in chapter 7? Are they treating him like an idol in chapter 7? Or do we suppose that their worship here in chapter 7 is genuine? It seems genuine. I think probably the proof is in the answer. Right? The Lord thunders from heaven against the Philistines. He hears Samuel's prayer, which, by the way, is a thing that Samuel does for Israel, as well as guiding them in fasting. What does Saul do in 1 Samuel 13? Does he offer any kind of prayer? Do they engage in any kind of fast? I want us to hold on to that idea, too. That's also going to come up in chapter 14. What's that? In chapter 13? In 7, yeah. So Saul, as far as we know in chapter 13, has not led them on any kind of fast. In fact, the only thing that Saul seems to be doing in chapter 13 is trying to offer the sacrifice. All right, so we've got two battles against the Philistines before this point, and so we can ask ourselves, which of those two events most closely resembles what Saul is doing here in chapter 13? Do we think that Saul in chapter 13 is acting more like the elders in chapter 4 or like Samuel in chapter 7? Outwardly, some of his actions might look like Samuel in chapter 7 because he's offering the sacrifice. But in terms of attitude, in terms of his demeanor towards God, we could begin to suspect that Saul has more in common with the elders of Israel than he has with Samuel. This is something that at this point, looking at Saul's comments in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13, we could perhaps see it cutting either way. But this is something for us to pay attention to, especially as we get into the next chapter and the chapter following. We're going to see that Saul very clearly has one of those two sets of attitudes. He is going to be like the elders of Israel or like Samuel. I'll just go ahead and suggest right now it's not Samuel. So I saw your hand. Yeah. Yeah, so there is no conversation between Saul and God. All right, and we'll have more to say about that in a second. Jason? Yeah, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. It wouldn't be excusable, yeah. Right. We still need the forgiveness. Yes. Yeah. At this point, well, let me sit us back up on the fence for a second, because, well, let me frame something this way. All right, so Saul offers a sacrifice seeking the favor of God, right? And he offers he's planning on offering two kinds of sacrifices, burnt offering and peace offering. He only makes it through the burnt offering, doesn't make it to the peace offering, because Samuel shows up. How many ancient pagan cultures do you suppose offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to their gods before they went into battle? All of them. All of them did. And that's where we need to set ourselves back up on the fence here, because to us, reading Saul's words, all right, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. We can, especially if we are as sympathetic with Saul as we ought to be up to this point. Now, I want us to see what Samuel is doing with us here, by the way. We can hear those words as faithful, as potentially faithful words. What we should understand is that these can also be potentially faithless words. And it's as Jason said a minute ago, at this point we don't fully know Saul's heart yet. Okay, because I want us to see that at this point we could justifiably paint him either way. Oh, well, he understands that victory is only going to come from the Lord, which is a faithful understanding. And he understands that he needs to make sacrifice, which is faithful. And so he is trying to do, the wrong thing for the right reason, as we said earlier. I think we could justifiably paint him that way in this chapter. We could also, well, let me get the other painting real quick before I forget it. We could also justifiably paint him the way that Bob is describing, that he's got his back against the wall, knows that he needs to be bailed out, and so turns to God as last resort, offering a sacrifice to pull his buns out of the fire. Now, again, I want us to hold on to both of those images of Saul, because one of those is going to start winning out over the other very quickly. And there will be a point where we do have to kind of start reading things backwards a bit, where when we get a little deeper into the story, we're going to say, okay, this is the kind of guy that Saul is really like. But I want us to see, Samuel is going through this process with us of unveiling Saul to us bit by bit, so that we have to stop and ask these kinds of questions, and we can't necessarily immediately jump to, well, it has to be this or it has to be that. We have to, in some places, we do have to be satisfied with, okay, I need the word to tell me a little more so that I can understand this word. I'm sorry, Louise, I've kept you waiting for a while. Right. Yeah, and we had said this about the Ark as well, that there have been instances where the Ark has gone out in battle before Israel, and that's been done faithfully. It happens in Joshua. The difference is that the elders of Israel treat it, you know, like a talisman. And so I guess the big question here that we need to sit on is, right, this sacrifice that Saul is wanting to bring, this burnt offering and this peace offering that he's intending, does he intend that as a genuine sacrifice? Does he understand it faithfully? Or has it become something of a talisman to him? So I do want us to hold on that. Jason, I'll give you another turn in just a second. I do want us to hold on that question, though, because we will start to get clearer answers to it in chapter 14, which continues this same battle, by the way. But go ahead, Jason. I forced myself. Yes. Yeah, and that gives us a sense of his culpability. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. If we're in that position, yeah, if we are in that position, I think we would be challenged to act differently than he did. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we walk by faith and not by sight, as we say. Yes, yeah. Either way that we cut this, he is walking by sight and not by faith. That's an excellent point. And I want us to... Actually, what you just said segues us pretty nicely into the next thing that I wanted to talk about. Because what Samuel says, is Keith mentioned, what Samuel says to Saul is that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Right, which suggests to us that the problem is not just... not just what Saul has done, but Samuel tells us that ultimately the issue is Saul himself. That his replacement is going to be a man after the Lord's own heart. And this carries a double meaning, by the way. It means that Saul's replacement will be God's own choice. This is how that phrase, God's own heart, or somebody choosing something after their own heart, is typically used in the Hebrew Scriptures. That it's going to be God's choice. In other words, Saul is not going to be able to pass down his reign to his son, which would be his choice. But it also means, that the way we normally use it in this context, the way we normally understand it in this context, is that Saul's replacement will genuinely have a heart for the Lord. And if that's the replacement that the Lord is reaching for, what does it suggest about Saul? That he doesn't have it. We might remember the surprise that Saul was met with back in chapter 10 when he prophesied. Remember, is Saul also among the prophets? We suggested one meaning of that could be that Saul's not the kind of person that you would expect to find prophesying from the Lord. In other words, that he's not particularly pious or religious. I want you to remember what else happens when the Spirit rushes on Saul in that same context. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 9, we are told in a couple of places, we're told in verse 6 that Saul becomes another man when the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. And in verse 9, we're told that when the Spirit rushes on him, God gives him another heart. It is for that time, Saul is a different person. A person who seemingly does have a heart for the Lord. But perhaps that transformation is not permanent. Saul has apparently gone back to being the sort of man he always was. But that incident shows us what kind of man he could have been. Because, and let me come down to the question here, whose fault is it if Saul isn't a man after the Lord's own heart? Is it the Lord's fault? No. Saul's fault. Right? He has the capacity to be spiritual. That's been proven. Because the Lord is not going to make him do something that he is incapable of doing. Right? He's not going to turn him into a person that he is incapable of being. Whenever we're told that he becomes a different man, that he's given a new heart, we're not being told that the Spirit possesses him and turns him into something that he cannot be. What the Spirit is showing us is what Saul could be. But in the end, perhaps he has chosen not to be that man. Jason. Elliot? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. It's almost like there's a reason that God calls our citizenship the kingdom. Exactly. And that has been the whole point in all the time that we have spent treating Saul sympathetically here. Because we ought to be able to identify ourselves with Saul in some way. What we are given here, hang on just a sec, is an invaluable character sketch of Saul that is fruitful and for us, applicable to us. Right, because we shouldn't lose sight of the good things that we have seen from him up to this point. That he's been modest, and perhaps he's been shrewd, and he's been courageous and resolute whenever the situation calls for it. Right, we saw his fight against Snake and the Ammonites. And we've seen him be merciful to those worthless men at the end of chapter 11. And we saw how he attributed the victory to the Lord. And up to this point, he had at least appeared to be sincerely religious. But when we take everything together up to this point, it seems now that perhaps he has merely just been politely religious, right? Religious in the socially acceptable way. Religious in the way that everybody was religious back then. He does the things that he's expected to do. Like everybody, every king, remember he is supposed to be a king like the other nations around them. That's what Israel asked for. Well, what every king does is offer sacrifice to the gods before battle. We might even say that he puts on a good show of being religious, perhaps. But that's a huge warning for us, right? It's a warning that even if he was genuinely religious, that does not guarantee that he always will be, right? That falling away is a real thing. If Saul's faith was genuine at any point before this, it seems that that has waned by this point. And it might also point us in the direction of, all right, well, what's it look like to be disingenuous in your religion? How easy is it today to be socially or politely religious? What kinds of things do you have to do in this culture, in this day and age, to show that you are religious? Go to church. How easy is it to go to church? And I don't mean to dismiss, like, I don't mean to say, okay, you know, if you drive a long distance, that's nothing or something. I understand, like, it does take an effort to get to church. In the scheme of things, though, like, all things considered, relatively speaking, how easy is it to go to church every Sunday? All you got to do is wake up, like, get out of bed, get in your car, and drive someplace. You do that, like, every day, right? That's not any different than what the world does, right? Or you put a cross up on the wall. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of things that people can do to signal that they are religious and that they're nice, decent people. And if that's what's going on with Saul, again, let us be warned. In any case, the warning is that Saul could lose the kingdom, and we can lose the kingdom as well. All right, so... Yeah, because the devil does it too. So, on Sunday, Lord willing, I've only got one more thing that I want to cover from chapter 13 having to do with Jonathan, and it's going to carry us right into chapter 14. So, Lord willing, we will jump into that on Sunday. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.